Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where our God is Jehovah Elohim, or as we know in our Bible, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, which really it speaks of the God of power, but then the God of power and perfection. That's our God. And what we've seen so far in Genesis is everything's perfect. I'm telling people this a lot this week, that I think we think that he expects more of us than he really does. You know what I'm saying? You're raising a family, you're doing your job, you're doing this, you're doing that, and you're thinking, I got to do more. Chill. Pray. See what he wants you to do. No, he doesn't want anybody stressing. His yoke is easy, right? We're going to start in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, where Paul instructs husbands and he instructs wives, and then really he instructs everyone, all of us. He's speaking to us today just as much as he did back then, husbands and wives. If you're there, look at verse 30. The Apostle Paul writes there, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you today to give us the Holy Spirit, without measure, that we would understand and glean everything you want us to understand. We pray for the mind of Christ this morning. We pray for your revelation in your word, that you would manifest yourself to us on the pages of this awesome book this morning. Minister to each individual heart where they need it the most. And Lord, if there's anyone sitting here today who hasn't come to a personal love relationship with Jesus Christ, may today be that day. May they call out, cry out to you for salvation in repentance, in brokenness, knowing that their sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ and receiving him as King and Savior, putting him on the throne of their heart. May today be that day, Lord, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope today is that day, if there's anybody here that's in that situation. But Paul, he writes here in verse 30, if you're looking at it, this is a direct reference to the words of Adam when he said of Eve, he looked at her and he said, "She, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's from me." I love this. You know, when you look at the creation account, we're going to, this is what he says. She's bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then Paul quotes verses 31 and 32 from Genesis chapter 2. And he makes it clear that Adam is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of types in Scripture that point to Jesus, never fulfilling the type perfectly, because only Jesus can do that. But again, Adam is a picture of the Lord. He calls Jesus the last Adam, not the second Adam, because that would mean, well, is there a third Adam? No, he's the last Adam. Jesus left his father's house to gain a bride, if we think about it, at the price of his very own life. And so Jesus, the last Adam, he must be put to sleep, so to speak, to purchase his bride. You know, if we look at Adam, Adam was put asleep. Jesus is put asleep too to purchase his bride, the church. He died on the cross and he slept in that tomb for 3 days, we could say. 3 days and nights. His side was opened on that cross after he fell asleep. He died. He was pierced, if you remember, with a spear. He fell asleep, and from that wounded side, redemption flowed, and the church was birthed, and the bride was born, us, his bride, the church. So when we see in Adam a type of Jesus, and we look at the full picture of it, it's a picture of death for his bride, giving himself for his bride, sacrifice, bloodshed for his bride. And actually, guys are called to do that, to die for their brides. His wounded side, from it redemption flowed, the church was birthed, and the bride was born. It's a great picture. And I believe that in the birth of Eve, Adam literally gave, or he literally shed his own blood. He did. right there in the garden, that he shed his own blood, God opened the side, which implies a wound, and shed blood. In the Hebrew, it doesn't speak of a rib. We always think Adam's rib. You know, in the Hebrew, what it says? A chunk. A chunk. I don't know how much, how big. I have no idea. But it's not a rib. It's a chunk. God took from him this, and from that comes Eve. So it's more than a rib. It's a chunk. And at the very beginning of creation, even before man had fallen, we have this implied reference to a new creature taken from the side of a man and becoming a part of him, even his flesh and even of his bones. What an awesome picture this is. You know, I've said this before many times, that I hope God has this library with everything videotaped that we can watch this, you know? Wouldn't you like to see the creation? I know I'm joking. It's, you know, he doesn't. But I would love to see this. I would love to see the whole thing. From the side of a man becoming part of him, and even of his flesh and bones. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll put this together even some more. Genesis chapter 2, we ended last week with God blessing the seventh day. If you remember, the seventh day, everything was created, everything is good. God looks at it, and he sits back and he rests. Now, is he wiped out? No. Is he tired? No. He looks at it, he blesses the seventh day, and he sanctifies it because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And at the time the law was given, there was no culture that had ever taken a day off. It's weird to think about, isn't it? To take a day off. Now, there are those people that they don't want to take a day off because I got to keep working, man, I got to get ahead. And then there's other people, they don't want to work at all. Well, no culture had ever taken a day off. You know, when Tim right here would tell you, you know what? Farmers don't take a day off. In a farming society, an agrarian society, they would think that's crazy. Take a day off? What are you, nuts? That doesn't happen. Farming communities would think it's unthinkable. But here at the very beginning of time, we saw the institution of the Sabbath. This is a great idea. This is something I have to remind myself of. Will you sit down and take a rest? Because I don't want to. And sometimes I have to. So here, we might be thinking, you know, but I don't need a Sabbath. I'm not tired. Well, God is saying, you need it. God wasn't saying, I'm beat. This creation stuff has really wiped me out. He's not saying anything like that. He's establishing a pattern for us. He's not saying I'm beat, creating's really draining me or anything like that. No, he's saying to us, I'm your Father, and I'm giving you a key. I'm giving you a great plan here, a key to navigate life successfully. Take one day in seven and stand down. Take one day in seven and turn it off. Shut it down. And if you're like me, you realize if you don't do this, sooner or later it catches you, doesn't it? You're so exhausted. I set out to really try to take it, a rest on Mondays. And sometimes, you know, you wonder why you're cranky sometimes. You ever wondered why you're cranky? Maybe you're not taking a rest. You know, people say, well, I'm not sleeping. You know what? Turn off the screens. They're finding that the light emanating from your screens, first of all, is a lot of blue light. You're not sleeping. Your face is in the screen so much, turn it down where the blue light is off for one thing. But get off the darn thing for a while. You know what I'm saying? The screens. Take a rest. Take a rest with the Lord. We think, take a rest. You know, go and take a nap. Sure, but you know what? What if you go off and you spend an hour with the Lord later this afternoon? Forget about the game. Those guys don't know what they're doing. They're spoiled brats. And you know how much I loved football. But people think I can get ahead if I just do a little bit more. You know, I can get ahead. You know, the athletes are those guys. Well, I know that he's working out on Sunday, so I'm going to work out on Sunday. You know what I mean? Well, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, as an observer, I know for a fact that if we don't take a Sabbath day, it's eventually going to catch up with us. It really is. It's going to catch up with us physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually, or all of those. We're going to start saying, you know, I don't have to go to church. I don't want to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not, you know, all these things start to happen. If we think about it, listen, Samson fell asleep. Remember this? He fell asleep with his head on the lap of Delilah. You know why? He was exhausted. He never stopped. He was a party animal. He kept going and going and going. He fell asleep while they were looming his hair. That's out, you know. That's what happened to me, by the way, you know. But again, it was because he was exhausted. And I'm convinced that many people, men in particular, find themselves sleeping on the lap of some kind of Delilah, so to speak. It may not be a woman, some kind of Delilah, because they haven't kept the Sabbath. And I'm sure, too, that many people have physical ailments or problems because they don't know how to rest. They're not taking a Sabbath. They wouldn't have them if they took one day in seven and said, I'm going to relax, I'm going to rest, I'm going to get refreshed, get renewed, and all these other words you can think of beginning with an R. People are seeing psychiatrists. They're taking pills these days. Pills are going to fix it. You know what you find out? If you're taking pills, they start to wear off, and then there's a day where you got to increase the pills and increase the pills and increase the pills, and that doesn't work. We know that. I think if they're not taking a Sabbath day, they just end up mentally fried, and you're going to try to fix that with drugs. What if you try to fix it with the Lord? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying no medication, okay? Don't come up here, don't email me this week about that. I'm not saying that, all right? But I just think there's a lot of people that are mentally fried out there. And I know that many people have collapsed spiritually because the weekend finds them revving up their toys. I got to come home from work and get on my toys and get going with my toys. And the Lord's getting squeezed out of it all. He's the answer. Even when you're fatigued, even when you just need that time to wind down, they're going to rev up their toys rather than finding renewal and refreshment in the Lord. So, you know, the Pharisees told people what to do on the Sabbath. Here's what you can do and what you can't do. Now, is that in the Word? Not necessarily. They made up things as they went along. We know they told people what to do on the Sabbath, and that was wrong. So I'm just reminding us that because God rested on the seventh day, I think you should too. I think we get to rest. We get to rest as well. So I just wanted to point that out. So this principle that he modeled on the seventh day of creation, it continues to be a healthy one for us too. So, moving on. Verse 4 is where we left off. This is important. When you see this phrase here, these are the generations, it begins like a new section, so to speak. Sometimes it's someone different has recorded this. Now, we know that Adam at some time had to record a lot of this, I guess, for Moses to scribe it and all that. But these are the generations. The Hebrew word is toledoth. And a toledoth is, well, to move on, look at this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And in the day, now, this does not mean God did everything in a huge, long day. He created everything in one day. We know he did it in six. This is not what this means. You're going to find, if you do some real research when you're studying the Word of God, you need to understand the language, you need to understand the culture, you need to understand a lot of different things to understand how this was written. Because people attack the book of Genesis like crazy. And this is wrong, and that is wrong. We're going to see a bunch of these right coming up. But here's one of them. In the day. See, it's conflicting. I thought it was 6 days. Now it says one day. No, it's not what it's saying, okay? And Genesis is picked on that. This does not mean one day. But in the day that the Lord God, and there we are, the Lord God. That's the first time. Again, the Lord God. This is Jehovah Elohim. The very first time. Made the earth and the heavens. Now here's another one. You notice heavens is plural? Here's another one. Each time we see the phrase, though, that these are the generations, again, this is a new toledoth, or a new account, or another time period, sometimes another scribe. We're going to see as we go through Genesis, these are the generations. These are the generations. Maybe it was Abraham or Noah or Adam who recorded these different sections and Moses put them all together. It's a new toledoth, a new account, another time period, sometimes another scribe. We'll see a few of these, and each time starting a new section. Notice, though, again, back to this, the word heavens. Here's another one. See, we read of heaven, now we're reading of heavens. The Bible's always contradicting itself. No, it isn't. It's really not. Those people don't give it time or research enough. But heavens is plural, so some people say this contradicts. Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. But they fail to understand that Scripture speaks of heaven in three dimensions. Remember, we have a triune universe, right? We have a triune God. If you're born again, you are triune. So here, it's speaking of kind of a triune heaven, three dimensions. The first heaven is where the birds fly. You could look at Daniel chapter 4. You understand that's the sky. The second heaven is where the stars are. We saw that in Psalm 19, where the stars are, or outer space, we call it. The third heaven is the place that Paul went, if you remember, when he beheld things that were too awesome to even describe. Remember that? I couldn't even describe them. He beheld things too wonderful to articulate. And this is when people believe that he was stoned. Outside Lydia there, he was stoned. He was dragged out of the city, and the guys were just standing around him, which made me think that he actually died. Because if he was still alive, they'd be ministering to him. They were just standing there looking at him. And he got up and he went back into the city. Remember that? So a lot of people believe that's where he either was transported or he had this vision of the heaven of heavens. 2 Corinthians 12:2. You can look that up later on. That's his story. But the third heaven, the place where we are all going to end up one day, right? All the believers will ultimately be one day. Again, remember that our universe, there's space, mass, time, created by Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You are body, soul, spirit if you're born again. Do you have a hard time understanding Scripture? Do you feel cold towards God? Are you having a tough time? Maybe you're not born again. Maybe your spirit is not alive or it's sleeping or whatever. It's dormant. It's sure not there. You need to be born again. You need the Holy Spirit within you. And then you're triune as well. So again, this heavens, three parts, but the heaven where the Lord is where we're going to be one day. So there's three dimensions there. There are three dimensions in heaven, and God created all three. So verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field or herb before it grew. You know, in Canada, they say herb. And we were up there for a long time, and I finally get it where I'm saying herb up there, and then I come back down here, and I go, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, the Lord evidently had a built-in sprinkler system going on here with a timer and everything, you know, whatever. And it kept everything watered because before the days of Noah, there was no rain on the earth. And when we think about it, that explains the sight of Noah building an ark in his front yard. You know, his neighbors probably thought he was nuts. What are you doing? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? So it explains him building this ark and why he seemed crazy to his neighbors and everything. And the Lord God formed man. Now listen, here's another one, okay? Genesis 1 and 2 both deal with the creation story. This is another area where this book is picked on, if you think about it. To me, the accounts in the two chapters, are not redundant. They're not in conflict. People say 1 and 2 are different. Is he creating over again, or what's going on here? Really, I'd say that Genesis 1 is meant to be an account or a view of creation from a macro viewpoint, if you will, a macro standpoint encompassing the whole universe, whereas the information here in chapter 2 is a micro view of a portion of the creation described in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 30, that deals specifically with the earth and even more specifically with the creation of humans, male and female. You know, I don't know if you noticed, somebody sent me this week. Male and female, two genders. We all know this. Two genders. The president had said back when the stimulus checks were coming out, every man and every woman will get a stimulus check. Suddenly there were two genders again. How about that? If you're with me. So chapter 1 uses a wide-angle lens to give us a big picture Well, right here in chapter 2, it uses a zoom lens to deal specifically with the creation of man. And man, God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, Adam's name literally means man, but the root of his name comes from what we are fashioned from, which is dust. That's us. Son of man literally means son of dust. We see that phrase in scriptures 192 times. We just finished the book of Ezekiel last Wednesday night. We're done with it. 90 times the Lord refers to Ezekiel as son of man, son of dust, reminding him. I wondered if Ezekiel would start to get a swelled head. He had so much revelation that God had to remind him, you know, you're of dust, you know that, right? Jesus himself, when he referred to himself, what phrase did he use? Son of man, son of dust. That's what he used. And we look here, of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and man became a living being. Now, the words breath, wind, and spirit are all the same Hebrew word. It's the word ruach. It's the same word in the Hebrew, all of it, in the Old Testament. The same is true in the Greek, the language of the New Testament, right, written in Greek. The language there for spirit, soul, and breath is pneuma in the Greek. All of them, same word. So formed of dust, man does not become a living soul until God breathes into him. You know what, though? 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes to Timothy and us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So God breathed life into the scriptures too. That's what this is saying. And we know this is true, don't we? This is a living book. If you're really into this book, you know this book is alive. Because it speaks to you in all different ways, at all different times. It knows where you've been. It knows where you are. It knows what's going on in your life. It knows. You're reading it, and it's ministering to you. You ask God questions, and they come alive on the pages. He manifests himself on the pages of this book to me, to you. So God breathed life into the scriptures, and the word became living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Because the word inspiration means God breathed. That's what it means. Same as Adam. Same as Adam. He breathed life into Adam, man. He breathed life into his word. And this is a living book. And you know it is. So those people who attack Genesis, study it. Tell them the truth. Or just tell them to get lost. I don't know, one or the other. But no, don't tell them to get lost. You know, study this book. And tell them that, no, you have to understand this. God has an awesome plan right here. He begins everything. This is the beginning of everything, really. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pishon. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. Interestingly, Delium was compared to manna. They said, what is it? And when you looked at manna, it looked like Delium. And some people think it looked like opalesque. Like, you ever seen an opal? I don't know. I've never seen either one, but. And the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon. And the same is that that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, which is literally the Tigris. And that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. Now, we know where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are, but I question, is this the originals, or were the new ones named after the old ones? I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm not that old, that's for sure. But we don't know the location of the other two. Of this much, though, we're certain. Eden means delight. Delight. This place was a delight, no doubt about it, for sure. And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, this might look like, you mean Adam's going to do some work? It's not labor. It isn't. before the fall, before the thorns, before the weeds, before the thistles, before the collapse of that water canopy, if you remember, that water canopy that surrounded the earth, made it a perfect greenhouse environment on earth. Before that fell, before all of this, the earth had this perfect temperature, this like tropical temperature about it and everything. So it was perfectly temperate. Gardening wasn't hard. So what Adam did, I'm not really sure. Maybe he picked fruit, things like that. But he was a gardener, not only by vocation, but for recreation. I think it was enjoyable. I think everything being perfect as it was in this garden of delight, it was not a labor at all. I think he was enjoying it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. You know, I remember teaching the kids this years and years and years ago, and then through the Bible college and different things like that, and we've gone through it before. And every time I do this, where he said, every tree of the garden, somewhere along the line, and I don't remember who it was, said, do you realize the variety of the trees? Do you realize how many different types of trees there are? God picks one. Don't eat that one. And I thought, picture a four-year-old sitting in front of a table. It's nothing but cookies. This great table from here to here, nothing but cookies. All over, tons of cookies. Don't eat the red one. How long is it going to take for that kid eventually, unguarded, unwatched, whatever, to finally get to that red one? What's about the red one? Why can't I have the red one? So I always thought about that. And the teaching the kids, one kid would go, I would. You're the only honest kid in this place. Okay. So. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Simple, right? Why would God place in the garden a tree that Adam and Eve couldn't eat from? Why would he do that? Because God desires a loving relationship with man, first of all. And true love is built on choice. Free choice. He gives us a choice. For true fellowship with God, man must be free to reject it. So in placing the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden here, in the Garden of Eden, God said to mankind, if you want to kill our relationship, if you want to turn your back on me, I have to provide the opportunity. And all you have to do, Adam, to end our relationship is to eat from that tree. And God doesn't want him to. But God is leaving the choice up to him. It's a free choice. You don't really love somebody if you force them to do things. They have a free choice, don't they? For in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So the Lord is so good because he made it as scary as possible. How much scarier could he make it? You're going to die. Don't eat it. He said, if you eat from that tree, it's going to kill you. Now, what else could the Father do to provide a choice, but to also to say, don't do that? Now, if you notice, God doesn't say, if you eat that tree, I'm going to kill you. That's different. That was my dad. He says, if you eat the tree, it will kill you. It will kill you. It's a big difference. When I was a kid, I thought that if I did something wrong, God would eventually hunt me down. I knew I couldn't hide from God. I just knew that. Eventually, he's going to hunt me down. No, you know, actually, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. That's what the Bible says in Numbers 32:23. Your sin will track you down. Your sin will hunt you down. And it will destroy you. One day, it will destroy you. So it's sin that hunts us down, our sin that wipes us out. And in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, maybe there was something carcinogenic. I don't know about that, but something that would cause men to begin to die. But I just know God said it, so that's good enough for me. But the penalty for violating the commandment was death. It's instant spiritual death, and then it's eventual physical death as well, a progressive physical death. And look at this. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. This is interesting because Adam's single state was the only thing that God says is not good. Now, please, this doesn't mean, oh, I got to go find somebody today. You're single. And Adam's single state was the only thing God created that he declared not good. It doesn't mean you go running out there, I got to find somebody now. I'm single. Oh, man, this is going against God's word. No, you wait. We're going to get to that in a minute, too, anyway. But I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And he brought them into Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Nobody for Adam. So Adam calls out the names as the animals prayed before him. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Gorilla, Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, Mr. and Mrs. Aardvark, you know, whatever. Mr. and Mrs. Duck, whatever. And as he did, there must have come a point where he came to the realization that everybody has a partner here. What's up with that? Realization, everybody but him had a counterpart. That's a better word. So Adam would have noticed that there were males and females. Each one had a mate similar to himself, but different. So this prepared him for a helper to come, who would be comparable to himself. And Adam could have said, you know, I got to make something happen. I'm going to get out there, man. I'm going to climb the trees and I'm going to beat on, you know, the bushes, or I'm going to find a mate. And he could go running all over the world looking for the right mate and everything. And the closest thing to himself would be what? Chimpanzee or something? I don't know. Because that's what happens to a lot of people today. I'm single. I got to go find somebody. That's what people do today, don't they? I'm going to go running down to the bar until I find somebody that I like, somebody like me. They go running off and they go to a bar and they come back with a monkey. They say, "What? So what if she's a little bit hairy? You know? So what if he's a big ape and he's overbearing? This is as close as I can get to a perfect match." But that's no more God's plan for any of us today than it was for Adam. Not at all. The plan is going to be in verse 22. Look at this. And God, or the Lord God, again, Jehovah Elohim, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. Now, again, this is in the translation, one of his ribs. It's a chunk, literally, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So God does a little surgery here. I think this is awesome. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman. And here's the plan right here. And brought her unto the man. Are you single and you're desperately thinking of a mate? You know what? Pray. Pray and be patient. Pray. God will bring the person somehow, some way. It better be a Christian. We can't be unequally yoked. But he brought her unto the man. Keep praying, all right? Single people, keep praying. Or, you know, I gave this seminar one time in Montreal. We were all having this spiritual seminar up there, Calvary Chapel, Montreal, my buddy and all that. And I did a singles class, and I looked at all these single people. And you watch them. If you watch them when they're not looking, they're all looking at each other. Like, if I find the right one, the angels, you know, no, it's not like that. But I said, are you guys ready to accept that God doesn't want you to get married? They were like, one girl went, I thought she was going to cry. What if he doesn't want you to get married? They thought I was speaking another language. But anyways, you know, here he brought her to him. So when Adam's in this deep sleep, a death-like sleep, here we go, from out of his side came a bride. You know, 4,000 years later, another bride would come forth from the side of another Adam, the last Adam, Paul's term for Jesus. When this Roman soldier stuck a spear right up into his chest, right up into his ribs, in his side, and the birthing fluids of blood and water poured out. They poured forth. A bride was born, the church, us. So Paul, he instructed the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:25. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know what this literally means, guys? Be prepared to die. That's what it means. Husbands, we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church. In other words, we have to die. You have to die to your needs. You have to maybe die to your dreams, to your desires, because that's what Jesus did for us. Wait a minute, what? Die for my bride? What do you mean? What, do you really love her? Because Jesus really loved the church. Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of death pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22:42. Wives, you came from the side of man, and you're going to find fulfillment at the side of your man, not another man, not leading him, not straggling behind him, not yelling at him and forcing him to do stuff, not nagging him. But, and my wife doesn't. I'm not saying it like that. She doesn't. But standing by him and standing with him and, yes, submitting to him. It's not, I didn't write this. Submitting to him. Are you unhappy in your relationship? Maybe, wives, maybe you're not submitting to your man. Now, on the other hand, guys, you have to be worthy to be submitted to, don't you? Nobody wants to submit to a jerk. I mean, really, it's tough to submit to a jerk. It is. But know this, wives, your husband will never be able to be all you want or all you need him to be. A rib, or literally a chunk, was taken out of Adam, and men have been missing something ever since. Yeah. I'll admit it. There's only one who has it all together. You know, in the Song of Solomon, we're told, he is altogether lovely. He's got it all together. You might be looking at your husband for all these things that only Christ can fulfill, or vice versa. Guys, you might be looking at your wife the same way. There's only one who has it all together. He's altogether lovely. It's Jesus. He's not called the second Adam, which means there could be a third, but Paul calls Jesus the last Adam because there is no other. He's not missing a thing unless it's you. Is he missing you? Why? You know what? Because there's no other. He wasn't born the way every other man since the first Adam was born. And he will be the one who will listen. My husband doesn't listen to me. I hear that. He doesn't listen to me. Listen, Jesus will be the one to listen to you if you talk for a few hours, even. He'll listen to you. He will hear you. He will walk with you in the garden in the cool of the day. He will. He will be the one who'll hear not only the words of your lips, but he'll also hear the cry of your heart. He will. He is the one who will truly understand you. See, we need to understand this. We look to our mates for so much. You know what? I've been accused of expecting way too much out of people. And it's true. I expect them to know this, to do this, to know that, to understand, to observe, to be observant. And you know what? They're just not. But again, Jesus is this person I think that we're all looking for. So when we start seeking what we crave from the last Adam, when we start seeking what we crave from Jesus Christ, you're going to find it. It takes the pressure off your husband or wife too, doesn't it? It does. You start finding what you really crave in him. It takes the pressure off them. Then we're able to enjoy our spouse without expecting, you know, something from them that they can't give us. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now this phrase, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, it's a Hebrew idiom meaning exact counterpart. We know that God is a triune being, he's Father, Son, and Spirit. And because he made us in his image, man is triune as well. If you're born again, our body is the physical part of us. It relates to the material world around us. Our soul speaks of our mind and emotions and relates to the people around us. And then our spirit is the part of us that relates to God, that fellowships with God, and that's going to live forever. Look at this. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, the Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is isha. In other words, in this first marriage, Eve was given Adam's name. So his bride, again, was formed from a chunk of himself, taken from his side as he slept. Now, I like this because the way I look at it, so from Christ's side, his bride was secured as he shed blood, Christ, in untold agony. John 19:34 says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced Jesus' side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And this is important because medical experts insists that the outpouring of blood and water indicates that Jesus literally died of a burst heart. His body had bled so much, the heart was pumping and pumping, and the pericardial sac burst open. So he died of a broken heart. Think about that. Jesus died of a broken heart. That's interesting. He literally died of a broken heart. Blood and water are also the fluids of birth. Because just like a bride was birthed from the side of Adam, so was the church birthed through the blood and the water from the side of the last Adam. Woman was taken not from Adam's head to dominate him, not from his feet to be stepped on, but from under his arm to be protected, from his side, from near his heart to be loved. Now listen, God gave the headship to man before sin entered. That explains a lot, doesn't it? But Paul argues this fact from the order of creation. Man was created first. He argues this because that puts man first as the leader. Now, women need to understand the responsibility that comes with that. Eve sinned first, but Adam's responsible. Adam's the head. Adam is accountable. Eve sinned first, but Adam's accountable. So when the woman wants to take over, do you want that accountability too? Today in the United States, and I know the women are speaking about this on Saturdays, there's this Jezebel spirit, and it's in the church. It's in families. And it's if you look, how many of these mayors in certain cities are running these cities into the ground, and they're women. Now, I'm not knocking women. I'm just saying, I wonder there. There's this Jezebel spirit about all this stuff, but Paul argues again, you know, the fact that man was created first and the purpose of creation, woman was made for the man, is what the word says. 1 Corinthians 11. You know, I've done weddings where somebody in the crowd is like, "Submit, what are you talking about?" You know, in the vows, right? It's some unbeliever and they just don't get it. But anyways, also, even though it was Eve who sinned first again, it's Adam, the head, that sin is said to have entered into the world. Isn't Adam's always getting the blame? See, look at women. Realize that what goes on in your house, your husband's going to stand at the throne and be accountable for. It may be something you did, but it's on him. You with me? And guys, that makes you like wake up and realize, hey, I need to take charge. I've been sitting back. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm letting her do whatever she wants. Now, I'm not chauvinistic. I didn't write this. It's a perfect plan. When it works perfectly, it's perfect. It is. He had the position of head, so he's the one who's responsible. Look at, so therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There's the plan. True oneness, true unity is based on two requirements. The first one is leaving. Look at, I've seen marriages where one or the other is calling mom and dad all the time. That doesn't make him the head or you leaving. You know, you're calling mom and dad every little thing that happens. Leaving mom and dad usually isn't a problem for most of us. But the problem lies in leaving the relationship at work. Is there somebody at work who you confide in maybe? That's for your wife. That's for your husband. Maybe you need to leave the man or woman at the office that you pour your heart into, the one you share your dreams with. You protest, but it's nothing sensual whatsoever, you know. Really? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You will eventually begin to hate one of them. You'll come home and your wife isn't decked out. Her hair isn't done. But you go to work and she's a nice outfit. And you know what I'm saying? You need to think about these things. We need to think, because our society is ruined by all this stuff today. It is. You're going to find out, if you hold on to any outside relationship, almost imperceptibly at first, your husband or wife will slowly begin to bug you. It happens. It's too easy to invest time and energy into relationships outside of a marriage. That they're going to be problematic in every instance, because Jesus says wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Luke 12:34. In other words, the man is now subject to his wife in the sense that he's responsible for her. And he's no longer under the control of his father and mother, and neither is she. Now, cleaving. Listen, even though the world doesn't understand this, this is important. The Bible tells us that physical intimacy is way more than two bodies just coming together. It is. It's two souls being made one. Write this scripture down and look at it later. Don't look at it now. See what this shows you later. Proverbs 6:32, and then apply it to everything, not just this. Proverbs 6:32. So by making another, a him or a her, your treasure, your heart is going to follow. So in the very first marriage seminar ever given, right there in the Garden of Eden, it was free. God told Adam and Eve to leave and cleave. So to the degree which we do this is the degree to which we're going to experience unity and experience joy in our marriages. Look around today. Do people believe that cleaving is the thing to do? That cleaving is further described as becoming one flesh? No. People think, I can cleave to anybody I want, and I can leave them, and I can move on to another relationship. You know, That rips a little bit out of you in every one of those relationships. Everyone you've ever been with is ripped a part out of you. Think about that. It's really an intimate cohesion that includes but means more than the physical union. Cleave and becoming one flesh is an intimate soul-level adherence to one another that God intends in the marriage relationship. He intends it for two people who are committed to marriage. You're committed to it. Some people get into marriage and they're like, well, if this doesn't work out, I'm just going to dump this. We're to get into this whole marriage relationship like, this is it. This is the one. This is it for life. This is what God intends. You run around with all these other people before you get married and you're going to go into a marriage relationship, you've really tainted it. It's supposed to be permanent. It's supposed to last through tough times. It looks out for the interests of the other, and it moves as one. It moves as one. And look at this. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You ever watch toddlers? We used to do daycare way back, long time ago. Toddlers will run through a room of strangers naked. They don't care what's going on, you know. Hey, sometimes they feel free, no diaper, you know, and... They'll run around free in front of strangers without being embarrassed. They're not conscious of their nakedness. Just like Adam and Eve weren't embarrassed in their innocence. They didn't know any better, and why would they be, right? Nakedness can mean transparent, too. It can mean transparent. Can you be transparent? Most of us, we've got such shells on the outside, nobody can see inside. You know what I mean? Transparent. People can't see us on the inside, but God does. God sees the heart. He sees the heart. You know, we think we're fooling him. He didn't see that. Yes, he did. He didn't know that thought. Yes, he did. He does. So, with no knowledge of evil before the fall, even nakedness was shameless and innocent. Shame is produced by the consciousness of evil in something. They had no shame because they had no knowledge of evil. That's why God didn't want them to eat of that tree. There was a beauty in the shameless wonder of that original marriage, wasn't there? It was transparent. They were naked. It didn't mean anything to them. They found their complete gratification and joy in their union. One union in their service to God, too. They were one, serving God. It was just perfect. With no inward principle of evil to work on, the solicitation of sin had to come from the outside, and it would, and it did, didn't it? But after Adam and Eve sinned, shame and awkwardness followed, creating barriers between themselves and God. They made the wrong choice. You sit with people in counseling, and I've been there so many times, I'll tell them all my mistakes, and I'll tell them, you know why I did that mistake? I made the wrong choice. Made the wrong choice. I made the wrong choice. I did it again. I did it again. So we often experience the same barriers in a marriage. A husband and wife should have no barriers. They should not be ashamed in each other's presence, should they? I mean, that's how it was intended to be. They shouldn't be embarrassed by exposing themselves to each other. And I don't mean physically, I mean inside. Do you really know the heart of the other person in your marriage? Do you really know what's going on in their heart? Do you think they're the one, but it's really you? She's a narcissist. But in reality, wait a minute. It's actually you, if you look deeper, maybe. You know, I'm just saying. It could be. So anyways, this is how it was intended to be. And look where we are now. Look where the world is now. Because of people can't control themselves and there's no sanctity in marriage. And I'm going to say it. The Pope, he's okay with gay marriage now. Do you hear that? Do you know this guy is supposed to be God? Supposed to be. God's representative on earth. And is this what God says? No. And here it does not say that. I represent God. I'm the man. You don't even read this book. Makes me want to cry. So anyway, look where we are. The Jezebel spirit is alive and doing well on this planet right now. It really is. So anyways, listen to Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength today. Turn to him today. Listen, he's coming soon. You got to get on board. You better cry out to him. You better repent. Cry out to him with all your soul, heart, strength right now. I'll wait. No, I'm kidding. But seriously, turn to him. We better, because he's going to be here soon. Turn back to your spouse. Turn back to your family and look around and is it me? I'm done blaming him. I'm done blaming her. If I'm really walking with Christ, I'm looking at me. I need to look at where I need to improve. Not him, not her, me, where I need to improve. You're really walking with the Lord. Are you ready? He's coming soon. Are you ready? Listen, I'll close with this. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, Samuel's looking for a king. He spots Saul. The Lord said unto him, Samuel, look not at his countenance. You know, Saul was the most handsome guy in the realm. Or on the height of his stature. He was the tallest guy in all of Israel. Head above everybody else. Which to me means he was supposed to fight Goliath. He was the tallest guy in Israel. He didn't. We know he didn't. But don't look on his height. Don't look on his countenance, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And he found a man after his own heart, didn't he? I mean, a guy who was as messed up as any of us, but he was so into the Lord. He was on his knees. He was on his face before the Lord when he messed up all the time. So you're naked to him. We're all naked to the Lord. We try to fool him. We try to fool other people. How's it going? Oh, great. But inside you're crying. He sees. What does he see? Everything. So look at, please repent and cry out to him, because you know what? We are at a point in our nation where we need to recognize not only our own sin, our national sin. We need to cry out for mercy for this country, because we deserve to be obliterated now. But we can pray and we can avert that. We could pray and say, you know, Lord, not yet. Not yet. And he'll listen, because he's promised to do that in his word, hasn't he? Repent. Call out to him. Restore the fellowship. Because we're going to find out Adam and Eve messed up so bad they just destroyed the fellowship of the Lord. And I know that from that moment on, all they really wanted to do was restore that. You need that. You need to restore your relationship with the Lord. You need to start it if it hasn't been started. But do whatever it takes to get back to him with all of your heart, because he's coming soon. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we pray even now. We pray for our nation. We pray for our president. We pray for the body of Christ. We pray that all of us are ready. All of us are saved. Lord, I pray anybody here who needs to repent and call upon you today, that they do. That today they are brought into the body of Christ. This body, Lord, that you shed your own blood for. Your bride. Much more than Adam did, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for bringing us into your family. Thank you for being our Father. We all have the same Father, so we are a family. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, Lord, and your Word. May we become the Word. I hope that makes sense, Lord. May we become the Word of God. May it be so deep within us that, Lord, it's everything to us, and we see you in it. We see you in it, and we get to know you through it. We pray this, Father, and I pray for a great day for everybody. It looks like it's going to be nice outside. I pray that it's an enjoyable, relaxing day, and people take a rest. In Jesus' name, amen.